chapter 1, verse 18 to the middle of verse 19 is where we are. We'll read it and pray. Verse 18, I pray, says Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power at work in us who believe. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come in the valley of dry bones to ask you to do what you never get tired of doing, for He are not a God who grows weary or faints or gets tired. And therefore, though youths who are typically strong grow weak and weary and faint and sometimes stumble badly, the weakest creature who waits on the Lord will renew their strength and gain strength and catch wind and mount up like on eagle's wings. Being therefore dust and ashes and weakness and flesh, knowing that the words that you speak are spirit and life, we pray to you and ask for your mercy on our very souls as we read and study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been told two things up to this point in our study of the book of Ephesians. Number one, that though our reasons to lose heart may be great, our reasons to take heart are greater. And those reasons are laid out for us in verse 3 all the way to verse 14. They are doctrinal reasons, theological reasons, truth reasons, things like election and predestination and redemption and revelation and an inheritance and the fact that we as Gentiles are included. That was the first thing we were told. The second thing we've been told is that although there is all of this reality in between verse 3 and 14 to see, we don't fully see it. And we can more fully see it. That's the second main thing when you really boil it down that we've been told. I get the "we do not yet fully see it" part of that statement from verse 18. Paul says in verse 18 that he's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you can apparently listen to a sermon about Jesus and you can read the book about Jesus, but he'd be no different than the other two men hanging on the cross on each side of him, a simple historical figure, nothing else. And on the other hand, you can listen to a sermon about Jesus, you can read the book about Him, And the God who said, let there be light, can so shine in your heart that Jesus on the cross is transfigured in your soul and you see Him as more than worth the loss of all things. And you put your faith in Him and you never turn back. So apparently that can happen. And apparently for many human beings it has happened. But not fully. We know in part. We see Him in part. And Paul is saying, therefore, in a way, we already looked at verses 3 to 14, but in another way, we've not looked at verses 3 to 14. So that's the, we do not yet fully see it, part of that statement. The other part of that, but we can more fully see it, comes from verse 17. Paul says he's praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he also calls the Father of glory, that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So, the same spirit who first turned on the lights in the room of my soul is in control of the dimmer switch and can turn it up more and reveal to me more and more and more. Jesus said when He comes, He will glorify me. So the Spirit is capable of showing me more of what I do not see. In other words, the Holy Spirit is capable of showing me Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. More than I currently know, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So that's the second thing we're told. Altogether, two things. There are reasons to take heart. Number two, you don't yet fully see those reasons. And you can, though, but you can. You can more fully see them. That's what we've been told. And as I thought about that, I thought about how someone might respond to what we've been told up to this point. And how we might respond to their response. The kind of response I thought about, someone may not say it verbally, but they may think it this way in their heart. This is what I thought about someone saying. Something like this. So, you say that there is something to see, and I don't fully see it, but I can more fully see it. So what? I don't care. There's plenty of things in this world that I could see if I cared to see them, and I maybe see them partially. And I could more fully see them, but I don't want to see them because I don't need to see them. Someone might respond like that. I can imagine that. They may say, I do it on Netflix every night. Here's something I could see. If I want to see it, I don't care to see it. Therefore, I don't see it. So you simply set something else before me. And you think it's this great thing. I don't care to see it because I don't need to see it. That would be an unbeliever talking. I could imagine a believer saying it this way, a little differently. They may think, look, I am a practical man, Jeffrey. I'm a simple man. And I just like to do practical good deeds. All I know is I'm a sinner saved by grace. I love Jesus and I love people and I've got a water well project to do. I've got some housing projects to do. I've got things to do. I'm a doer. I'm a doer. I'm a practical guy. And I've got to get busy. I've got things to do. I haven't got time, and nor do I need to take time to get into all of this doctrine. What does Ephesians 1:3-14 have to do with nailing a board on a building for people? Digging a water well, running pipe. What is this? What is this? There's stuff to do. So, what do you say to those types of reactions? They're really significant reactions, because if they go unanswered, you basically just sit there while you wait on this religious hype session to be over with and then go back to whatever you were doing. You say, I don't know. What do you say? How do you answer that? Here's what I would say, what I think Paul would say. Such a person, that if you think that, if you're that person, you think that, has either lost sight of or never realized the link that exists between doctrine and life. You've either lost sight of it or never realized it's there, that the Bible presents the Christian life as a mixture of doctrine and life, with doctrine fueling the life and causing the life and propelling the life, such that if you want more practical good deeds in your life, then you need to buy more books on theology. If you want to love people more, then you need to go deeper into the Trinity. If you want to be nice, then you got to know about justification by faith. Romans 12 presents one of the most nice, the nice of the nicest, where you do good to your enemy. Right? Don't return evil for evil, but do good. Do good. Give a blessing instead. How do you do that? Knowing the doctrine of hell, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Amazing. You cannot be nice unless you believe in hell. Belief in hell is what causes you to be nice. Because if God is going to punish them for eternity, surely I don't need to add to it. So every is unbelief in the justice of God. That's just one example. What if someone said to you, I don't need any wood. I just need to get busy making a fire. That's the way this is talking. Doctrine is kindling for the Christian life. And so you wouldn't talk about verses 3 to 14 that way, nor would I, unless we had forgotten this or perhaps never known it. Look at chapter 6. That is just one example. Look at how Paul does the most simplest thing in chapter 6. Let's say you got to go to work. You say, I got to go to work. I don't have time for theology. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, he's addressing slaves. More generally, it would apply to us as employees. He says in verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You want to be a good employee? You can't do it without knowing whatever good thing anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. How about if you're a lord, a master, a boss? Verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing. You can't just go out there and be nice. You got to know things. Knowing that I have a master in heaven and there's no partiality with him will cause me to be a kind master on earth. Let me just take a moment with you and let you feel how dominant this idea is in the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only this, Paul says, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing. How do you exalt in your tribulation? Knowing that tribulation produces approvedness, and approvedness produces hope. James says the same thing. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing. Unbelievable how many times it comes up. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. You say, the doctrine of the resurrection, the future resurrection, you know, that will make you just no earthly good. Very conclusion of the chapter. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So this is like someone like Tigger, just bounding around in good deeds, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection tells you it's going to last. It's going to translate. I'm going to get to keep it. I'm making a good investment. That makes you abound in good deeds, knowing it. How about gospel preaching? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 1 Peter 1:18. How do you get serious about your Christian life and what you do with your Christian life? He says, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with these futile things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. How often are you walking around knowing I've been redeemed with the blood of Christ? It causes you to do things. Galatians 2:16. We are Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Knowing. How do you keep your assurance right and keep justification right? By constantly bearing in mind a man is not justified by the works of the law. Or alternatively, Romans 10:3. My heart's desire, Paul says, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Who needs to be saved? Who needs to be saved? Who needs to be saved here today? Who needs to be saved out there in the world? Paul says, these people that have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ.
2 Timothy 2:23. Look at this one. 2 Timothy 2:23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Hebrews 10:34. They gave away their possessions, knowing they had a better possession. How do you give? Knowing what's there. Storing up treasure there. So, you don't need all that doctrine. How could anyone say that in the face of just that little tip of the iceberg of the verses? And to make matters worse, this dynamic of doctrine fueling life is modeled for us by Jesus Himself. You remember what John says about Him in the upper room the night before He died? John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. He poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Every scrub, every water trickle over the feet, He was knowing where He had come from, knowing where He was going. So Jesus didn't do good deeds just mentally, with nothing in His heart. On the cross, John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, asked for a drink so that He could fulfill the Scripture and cry out, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is brought to an end, the toll is paid." Knowing it was paid, He said it was paid. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter also tells us what was on Jesus' mind on the cross. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And here's what we know, right? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He didn't revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats. How? But kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Every nail, every step of carrying the cross, Peter says, He kept trusting His Father all the way there. And this is a model for us. This is a model for us. Look at, he already tells us that, but look at 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we're called to join Him in suffering and trusting, having our hearts filled with truth about God that would lead us in that direction. Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Same word, trust, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Doctrine caused the cross. There is a thought that was once in a human mind and heart that caused the cross to happen. Tells us right there. He was thinking about the joy that was set before him. Which is why he can say, right? John 8, to those who believed in him, if you're my disciple, you will know the truth, and the truth will be setting you free. Or he prays for them and for us in chapter 17 of John, verse 17, that God would sanctify us, make us holy in the truth. So, if there is one thing this morning, I don't know what else I need today. I don't know what else you need today. But if there is one thing that we absolutely all need, it is doctrine. It is truth. It is theology. No, not theology spoken by a Ben Stein, dry with clear eyes voice, but it is theology served on a hot plate. Doctrine on fire. Living truth, not dead truth. Few or I are going to have any hope of living any kind of practical Christian life. We must plunge ourselves into the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Like D.L. Moody said, he once studied the love of God for so many days. He went somewhere where a guy was preaching on John 3:16 every night. Their church just had a week of meetings. John 3:16 every night. And Moody went every night, and he said the preacher just could not get beyond it. Come back again. God so loved the world. It was like seven straight sermons. And Moody said in his journal, he got so full of the love of God that it ran out his fingers. That he was eager to go out and to just do everybody good. That's what theology will do when it's rightly served. What you and I need to do is to squint our eyes and to pray to see what Paul is praying that we see. Women who submit to their husbands rightly and not out of fear, Peter says, are women who hope in God. How are you going to submit? Like the holy women of old who hope in God. That's how you submit. How is a man going to love his wife? As Christ loved the church. Children that obey their parents do it by thinking of a promise. They're thinking of doctrine. People who preach the gospel do so knowing. People that serve do so knowing. There should be a knowing beside every single thing we do. You should be able to say, and Jeremy did this, knowing. And Charlie did this, knowing. And Kevin did this, knowing. There should never just be, he just did this because he is such a good guy. But what doctrines, you ask? What doctrines? Well, Paul tells us specifically which ones, doesn't he? In the text, he lists three of them. Look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians. He prays that this is something. You talk about expository preaching. You have your points given right to you. These are the three points. You just need to supply the point now, right? Paul gives you the points. He says that you may, your eyes of your heart enlightened so that you will know. And then there are three adjective or adverbial clauses Base of affirmation, just answering, that you may know what? Well, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. People who live practical Christian lives apparently do so knowing the hope of the calling. And number two, what are the riches and glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us who believe? So we only have time for one today. We barely have time for that, but we will squeeze it in here. Hope. The hope of His calling. Let's just focus on that one today. Now, hope is obviously one of the cardinal Christian virtues, right? Faith, hope, love. We find it listed that way in that great statement in 1 Corinthians 13, right? But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. We also find them mentioned together in Paul's prayers to the Thessalonians of chapter 1. He's praying, we thank God for you, being mindful of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints, and your steadfastness of hope. You see them mentioned together. Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. We ought always to give thanks for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He keeps mentioning them together. So this is a high shelf Christian virtue. Hope. So let's start by asking what it is. What is hope? What does the word hope mean? Well, there's really no help from the Greek here. So we have to pretty much stick to English. And it's kind of difficult in English because there's no etymological help. It has an unknown origin. So you really are shut up to just looking at the usages of it to define the term. And when you do, you come up with a definition. This is sort of a one-size-fits-all definition that will work. It means something like this: a confident expectation of obtaining some future thing. Hope is a confident expectation of obtaining some future thing. So when you have hope, you're confidently expecting something. It's a great picture of it in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says the plowman ought to plow in hope of sharing the crops. So a guy's out there plowing the field. He has a confident expectation of obtaining the future crops. Or the word expectation itself is very illustrative. It's made up of two word parts. Spect, like we have spectacles, means to look. And then ek, meaning out. So to look out. So the whole word picture in to expect something, it's like a child. You see their little head over the window. They're in the couch. And they're standing up and their little head is at the window and they're looking out, waiting on dad to come home because he's bringing something. That is hope. That is hope. Paul says in Romans 8, actually, that the creation is sticking its neck out like that, waiting the revelation that's coming. So you would say that child had a confident expectation of obtaining some future thing, whatever the prize was. Hebrews 11:1 says that there are things we are hoping for. There are things. But there's more questions, right? What are the things? What are we supposed to be hoping for? And furthermore, who gives us a right to hope in God anyway? Who are these holy women of old who hoped in God? Imagine somebody hoped in you for something today. Imagine somebody comes up to JPO and says, I've been hoping in you for $1 million. And I'm just going to have faith. And I'm not going to be unbelieving. My territory will be expanded. Right? All the naysayers, I'm not going to listen to them. Herod had that kind of hope. You know there's a Herod kind of hope in Christ? It says in Luke that he was glad when Pilate sent Jesus to him because he had hoped that he would perform some sign for him. But he did nothing for Herod. Millions of people have that. You hear them. They do talk like that. You say, well, so-and-so is sick and they're dying. Well, I'm just believing God to heal you. What do you mean believing? What? What promise? You can't just put promises in God to believe. That's Herod-type hope. So obviously, you need to know what the content of Christian hope is. So what does God promise that we can hope in? Well, biblically, it starts with Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? He promised that a Messiah would come. He promised that Adam's deeds would be undone. He promised that the serpent, what he had done, would be destroyed. So listen to how Paul preached the gospel in the book of Acts. Listen to Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first recorded sermon in verse 32. He says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." That began at Genesis 3:15. "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that He raised up Jesus as it is also written in the second Psalm." So Paul viewed the resurrection as the fulfillment of the word and promise of God. Such that he could say to the Corinthians, however many promises you find in your Old Testament, they are yea and amen in Him. Therefore, through Him is our amen to the glory of God. So because God has promised something in Christ, I am believing Him for that. That makes sense. So now Acts 24, more of a feel of this hope. Paul in Acts 24 is before Felix and he's given an account of everything. And he says in verse 15, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection." Interesting. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 6, this time Paul is before Agrippa, and he says, "Now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." And he tells us what it is because he says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Clearly the hope is bound up with the resurrection. Right? Listen to how Romans 5 puts it. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our access into this faith and this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." What is that? What does it mean to hope in the glory of God? Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, Paul says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, nobody wants it, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, God put this as the hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the glory is freedom from death. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So Paul does not view pain in this life as death pains, but as birth pains leading to something glorious. Which is why he can say every light momentary affliction, just like for a woman in labor, every push, every strain, every struggle is producing something. Brings up hope again. Verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So it makes sense, doesn't it, to say to the Corinthians, if you guys have hoped in Christ in this life only, we get nearly nothing now. If it's all now, it's like we get 2% of salvation now. Yes, we get justified now. Yes, we get the first fruits of the Spirit now. Yes, we pretty much get to live a holy life, right? A lot of confessing and repenting still going on. But most of our salvation is future. So that Paul could say, and now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, I thought you were saved when you believed. Ephesians can therefore describe us in 2 verse 12, Gentiles before Christ as without hope. And when we used to cry back then, Paul says we cried as those that had no hope. Why? What's the context there of crying and no hope? No resurrection. Galatians 5:5 calls it the hope of righteousness. Titus 1:2 calls it the hope of eternal life. Titus 2:12 calls it the blessed hope. Colossians 1:23, he calls it the hope of the gospel. In Colossians 1:27, he calls it the hope of glory. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he calls it the hope of salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, the good hope. So there are bad hopes. It's bad. We don't like that. Don't get my hopes up. The woman told the prophet that. Don't mess with me. Don't get my hopes up. Bad hopes are mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says when Christians get together that like this, he says, please have somebody stand up and tell people, instruct them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. He says, I want somebody to stand up and tell the people of God, hey, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And lay up a true treasure for that which is life indeed. So Hebrews 3:6 says, we are to be boasting in this hope. Hebrews 6:11 speaks of the assurance of hope, exhorting us to take hold of this hope and to feel it like an anchor of the soul. Hebrews 10:23 explicitly grounds it in God's promise. Let us take hold of the hope that is before us, for He who promised is faithful. Clearly linked to the promise. Peter in 1 Peter 1:3 calls it a living hope. Chapter 1 verse 13 tells us to fix our minds entirely on the hope that is set before us. The grace that is to be revealed to us. That's an amazing verse. Don't just put one foot on it. Peter says, have no hope in this world. None. You say, actually, I'm not hoping in anything here. Why? That way someone might one day ask you for a reason. You see how it works? If you're willing to suffer, people might, because like you're giving, there's nothing left. You gave everything up. What do you mean you have hope? You literally have rejected everything. Oh, it's not in this life. It's in the resurrection. John calls it a purifying hope. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. You want to be pure? Fix hope on Jesus. Doctrine, life. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul calls it a striving hope. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. You want to just, what a good term for really living the Christian life. You say, this guy's just striving to live the Christian life. Paul says it comes because we have fixed our hope on the living God. He describes it the widow's hope. 1 Timothy 5:5. The widow who's been left alone by herself in her house, nobody coming to visit, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreatings and prayers night and day. We don't want to wait till then though, right? We've already quoted 1 Peter 3, the women are to fix their hope on God. Clearly, the future thing we are to be confidently expecting is the resurrection from the dead. The new heavens and the new earth. With Christ in glory. That is the hope that we need to know. That is an amazing thing. In other words, like the people who daydream about the next life are the most useful in this one. C.S. Lewis said one time, because he wrote so many stories, if he had to write an autobiography, he would have to write two stories. One, the Lewis everybody knew, and then the internal Lewis, just living in different worlds almost. It's like that's the way it should be with a Christian. Like someone has to kind of get your attention. You're like daydreaming. Hey, what is it? Right? Like you were thinking about the hope of His calling. Which takes to the last part. There's the calling part. We want to ask what this means before we finish. Well, it's added on here. Paul adds it on here. Very It's very good. It is telling us what kind of hope. What kind of hope? It is a hope. It is a calling hope. It is a hope that is caused by calling. So Paul adds this on here. He says we not only need to know the hope, but we need to know where it comes from, why we have the hope, what caused the hope. In other words, this is a way of saying it was caused by Him, not by me. It is not called the hope of your praying, the hope of your obedience. It's not called the hope of your efforts, but the hope of His calling. Hope of His calling. In other words, I have a right to expect this hope, not based on anything I do or will do, but based on His calling. Very quickly, listen to these. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, consider your calling. Where were you when you became a believer? Considering all the people you know that are believers. Not many mighty. He did call you because you were mighty. Not many kings, not many presidents, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many strong. But mostly God has chosen the people that are the are-nots of the world in order to make it plain that His calling was not based on that. 2 Timothy 1:9 makes this identical point. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 1 Peter 2:9 says, or Romans 9:11 also, right? For the children were born, had done anything good or evil, in order that God's purpose might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So you see, calling and works are antithetical. So when He says it's a hope of His calling, He means it's not a hope of your works. So you not only need to know the hope, but you need to know that the hope is based on His work of calling you. What did He call you to? This is an invitation-only hope. 1 Peter 2:9 says He called you to His marvelous light. 1 Peter 3:9 says He called you to inherit a blessing. So why do you get the light? Why do you get the blessing? The calling. 1 Peter 5:10 says He called you to His eternal glory in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you were called into fellowship with His Son. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, you were called to His own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you were called to gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:12, you were called to inherit eternal life. Nothing could be plainer than that this hope is not the hope of your doing, but the hope of His calling. Marvelous light from the calling. Blessing from the calling. Fellowship with Christ from the calling. To His own kingdom and glory came from the calling. To inherit the glory of the Lord Jesus from the calling. To inherit eternal life from the calling. It all came from the calling. So the resurrection of the dead in the new heavens and the new earth is by invitation only. The calls, let it sink into our hearts, of this hope is His calling. And what does that mean? Think about how you feel on your worst week and you feel like you have messed up and soiled everything and I'm so discouraged. What it's like to realize that the hope of Christianity, It's not like you coming into a place where everyone else is rejoicing in the hope of their obedience. And you just are not fitting in this week because you were disobedient. But it's the hope of His calling. What that means is, if you have one single twitch of grace that ever began in you, then you're going all the way to the end. If grace taught your heart to fear one fact about God, you're going all the way to the end. Because He who does one thing does the whole thing. So you don't have to know. You say, there's a lot of mess left. But I know of this genuine start right here. This song we're going to sing, Amazing Grace, to end with, beautifully captures it. When it says that the same grace that first taught your heart to fear is the same grace that's going to lead you home. If God called you, then He's going to carry you all the way to the end. So that's the encouragement from it. How does it help you live a practical life beyond that? Let's say you had a vacation planned, and it's the most wonderful vacation. It's a dream vacation, and you're about to go on it, and you're packed up, everything's ready, and you're going to leave the next day. And one of the kids come in and they say, "Dad, that medium-sized tree in the yard, it fell on the picnic table. Our picnic table is broken." What would you say? Who cares? Probably, right? We'll deal with it when we get back. Because you have a confident expectation in obtaining this very soon future thing. And Paul says there's a way that a believer in this life can know the hope of his calling, such that he looks at the suffering he's going through and says, "You are light, momentary affliction that is working for me." In another way, you're not even worthy to get on the scale. All the sufferings of this present time, not even worthy to get on the scale. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "What defines a man as a Christian, or a woman as a Christian, or a little boy or a little girl as a Christian, is not what they do, but why they do it." You come to church, but why? You pray, but why? You do good deeds, but why do you do good deeds? May this text remind us that we're not to do any good deed except we're to first have the hope of His call. And then that is to ripple out. So if we need to submit to somebody, may we get the hope of the calling first. If we need to love somebody, may we get the hope of the calling first. If we need to endure terrible suffering, may we spend time getting the hope of the calling within us. If we just need to work day in and day out, may we get the hope of the calling within us. For then we can walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Amen.